Heavenly Father, we thank you for today, and Father, we pray you be with us now as we study your word. Give us wisdom, give us charity and clarity and all of those things. Take us home safely, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, guys, so we are going to do a couple things tonight. So we're going to do 1 Samuel 13 is kind of the goal. But there's something else that I want to touch on. I want to touch on it, and it may be too much to bite off. We have to do this in like two chunks. We'll see. Because of what we're coming into in Mark, part of what we're coming into, especially this Sunday, but also just with some questions that I've been asked and things over the past maybe month or so, what I want to do is I want to talk a little bit about how we understand at least in our tradition here, continuing gifts. So you think of like speaking in tongues and prophecy, healing, things like that. And just be real honest about where I kind of land on this and then where our denomination lands but allows exceptions. Does that make sense? So the general stance of our denomination is that we are cessationists, which means the gifts, the continuing gifts, they were for the apostolic age, okay? Now, that's the stance. Now, we allow an exception on that, right? There's like three areas we allow exceptions. It's this. It's the female ordination, and it's what's the third one? The Sabbath. So there's a in the Westminster Confession, there's a part in there where it says the whole day must be for rest and acts of mercy, and we say, well, we think it's okay to do a little recreation so long as you're not forsaking the gathering of the saints, right? So those are the three areas we allow, generally allow exceptions to the Westminster Confession. And so what I thought it'd be helpful to do is at least let you know where I stand on this going forward, so you kind of know where my head's at and how I understand certain things. So let's do a little bit. We'll kind of open and have some discussion. Maybe the smaller group is going to be a little easier. And then if we need to come back to it next week, we can also come back to it next week. So when we think of continuing gifts, what are the things we tend to think of? Speaking in tongues. What else? Healing. What else? Yeah. Prophecy. Those tend to be them, right? That tends to be what we think about in those things. The other, an element here to it, you could say, is miracles, just in general. But 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, you find all of these. It's where you kind of find all these special gifts kind of laid out for you. But it's interesting, after 1 Corinthians, written in 54-55 AD, tongues and healing don't come up again. They disappear from Paul's writings. They disappear from Paul's repertoire. He shifts. He has a giant shift in the way that he does things. And so before we kind of move into that, and that's worth asking some questions over, and we're going to kind of do that as we go. But before we really kind of get into that, we need to ask, what is the purpose of miracles? Right, and we talk about this some in Mark. Why do miracles happen? What do they do? They bring glory to God. They validate the message, right? Jesus says, you know, what's easier? To say your sins are forgiven or get up and take the mat and walk, right? And so the miracle, they all bring glory to God, but they have a specific purpose of validating the message of the messenger, right? If what he says comes to pass, you know he's a faithful prophet, a true prophet, right? And the problem is if we tend to get the purpose of the miracles wrong, then we kind of end up like in the he gets his campaign side of things in a lot of ways, right? The miracles authenticate the message, which, of course, glorifies God in those things. And so when you see miracles in the Bible, it's really interesting. The miracles tend to be very much clumped around new revelation in the Bible. Okay, so when you're getting new revelation from God, the miracles, like, they're all over the place because they're validating the new revelation, right? So anyone want to take a stab at when the first person performs a miracle in the Bible? It's tricky. I had to think through this. Tricky question. It's probably later than you would think. Well, the person doesn't create the miracle. God does a miracle. Who's the first person that performs a miracle in the Bible? It's before that. It's a good guess, though. You got one of the answers coming up. So, yeah. It's Moses. Did someone say that? See, Ron knew. Ron doesn't like to show off. All right, so what is the first miracle that Moses performs? Throws that staff down. Remember? So you have this first, it's the first time a human does a miracle. Now, of course, we all know God is the one working. Like, we understand this, but it's the first time that he does it, right? Okay, the second time, Elijah, second big group, you see these come again. And this is interesting. And it's Moses and Joshua. Because remember, Joshua is going to stop the Jordan River. He's going to do a Moses event. And that's going to, remember, Moses tells all the people that Joshua is going to be his successor. And the first thing Joshua does is do a Moses event and stop the river, right? That's validating that this is the guy to follow, right? So you get this gap here with, you get these two. And if you think about it, people don't do miracles again. Right? God, the Spirit rushes upon Samson. He kills a bunch of people. Samson doesn't do miracles. Do you see there's a distinction there between what's happening, right? You don't see Samuel doesn't do miracles, right? You see, we don't have miracles. The next person to do miracles is Elijah, and then his protege, Elisha. Okay? Then your miracle people disappear again. And this is all Moses and Joshua, the law, the conquest, all this. You have Elijah and Elisha, right? The exile. This is all coming. This is all this new revelation coming out to Israel. What's happening next in the redemptive story? After Elijah and Elisha, who's the next human to do miracles? This is the Bible question. This is the church answer. Jesus. There we go. Yeah. You guys got it. Jesus and his apostles, disciples, however you want to put it in there. And once again, the miracles are validating the new revelation. Here is the Messiah, right? The kingdom of God is at hand, right? He sends them out. Jesus will send out his appointed, anointed apostles, the disciples, go and do these miracles. He'll send them out, all right? So, when you see these spikes in miracles, you're seeing these giant redemptive spikes of revelation as to what God is doing with his people and how he's unfolding things, okay? Now, we're going to pick on tongues, but the honest truth is, if you hold this, I don't know logically how you don't hold this, this, and this, okay? Because you're picking one of things that are all clumped together as the same kind of special thing, an office, a gift type thing. So you kind of, if you're going to take this, you probably have to take all of these. I don't know how you can separate them. But we're going to pick on tongues. That tends to be the one that is the most probably prevalent in our culture where we are right here. And when you look at the accounts of tongues in the Bible, you only find historical accounts of tongues in Acts. 1 Corinthians mentions it. You know, Paul speaks about it, but the actual event of it happening, you find in Acts. And even then, I think you only find it three times in all of Acts. Of course, we know the big one, right? Pentecost, Acts 2, 1 through 13. What happens there? Who's speaking in tongues? Like everybody. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. So they're all speaking, but they're hearing the language in their own tongue, right? So they're speaking their languages, and the people are understanding the languages around them. Like, that's what's happening in the room there, right? And every nation that Isaiah has prophesied would hear or see the Messiah be redeemed from the edges of the earth is there, except for Spain, Tarshish, not listed in the nations that are there in Acts. Anyone want to guess why Paul was so anxious to always get to Spain? He understood. Paul understood, that's the ends of the earth. Let me get to Spain. And he knows, like, that's the diaspora I have to get to, right? That's the one that didn't make it here to fulfill Isaiah's prophecy. I want to go to Spain. And God keeps going, not yet, not yet, not yet. And then Paul disappears. Look, where is it? Right here. Between writing Romans and Philippians, there's a 3-year gap that Paul just drops off the map. I believe Paul made it to Spain. I think he made it to Spain. I think that was the 3-year that he gets out there and gets to fulfill that prophecy in Isaiah. So all these nations are represented here. What do the people around them say? They're drunk. Right, they're drunk. Like they're and of course Peter then goes on to his whole thing. No, that's not what's happening. What is being proved in that case? What are the tongues proving? It's a reversal of Babel. That's right. That's right. It's definitely a reversal of Babel. It's showing the nations bring gathered in and blessing instead of sent out and curse, right? Because that's definitely the thing happening there. But if the accusation is they're drunk and your Jesus is dead, and the response is they're not drunk, they're in the Spirit, it is a validation that they are with the true Messiah. You see, like, the speaking in tongues validates the faith before the people. You're going to see this all through Acts. So in Acts 10, 44 through 46, sorry, through 47, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers and from among them circumcised who had come from Peter were amazed, right? So this is Jewish Christians, right, from among the circumcised. We're amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. Now, this discussion was, do you have to be circumcised to be a Christian, right? These Gentiles have to get circumcised. They haven't done all the stuff. And Peter, what you're going to see here is proof that even the uncircumcised Gentiles have God's Spirit, right? The circumcision counts for nothing, as Paul will say, right? He said, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. These are the Gentiles doing this, right? And Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? So the tongues, what the tongues do in Acts 10 is it validates the Gentiles as having the Spirit of God, just like the Jewish Christians had, right? That's an important distinction. That's what's happening there. Acts 19, 1 through 7. And it happened that when Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John the Baptist baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There are about 12 men in all. And again, what you have is you have an authentication that Jesus is the one you've been waiting on, right? The speaking in tongues is proof that what Paul is, the gospel Paul brings is an authentic gospel, right? Now think about this. For as much emphasis, just think about our society, just think about our culture in general, as much emphasis as culturally that we will put in culture Christianity on tongues, which, and I'll kind of go in, you know, St. Augustine, 354 to 430, said tongues were a sign for the early church, no longer needed. Outside of mystics, tongues were unheard of essentially from 500 to 1500 AD. Coming in about 1700, they started, began popping up randomly in some places about 1700s. They really began to kind of take off. John Wesley, the Anabaptists, and that kind of movement began to kind of push them. But the majority tradition of the church has been cessationist up until about the 1700s. It began to grow slowly then. We have the 1900s, the Azusa Street Revival in 1906 and 1909, which claimed that tongues were proof of faith, proof of saving. You may have heard that second anointing, right? You kind of got from our Pentecostal friends. Like, you have to have that second anointing of the Spirit. I know not everyone holds this. I'm just kind of giving you a history of kind of how it goes, right? But it's just fascinating to me that Paul would mention it here and then write 9 more letters and never bring it up. It shifts. Paul's entire focus leaves gifts, and it becomes about church leadership, shepherding, teaching. This is Paul's concern. Something else that disappears is healing. Healing disappears off Paul's radar. We get some of the narratives in Acts, but you get away. James. What does James say to do if you have a brother who's sick? Call the elders. He doesn't say, is there a healer among you? Right? What do? Call the elders. Come and pray. And so you begin to see what tends to happen in the church is when this new revelation of Jesus is coming out, the tongues, the healing, the prophecy, these are authenticating this new revelation. This is the truth. This is what saves. This is the Messiah. This is redemption. And then as that has served its purpose, it begins to fade off because it's not necessary anymore, because we have the full revelation. We have everything we need. Yeah, Keith. Yeah, Paul leaves. And of course, that's a great one. Even Timothy. Timothy's got the gut problem. What does Paul tell him? Take a little wine, right? Like the answer isn't to, let me see if I can get over there. Let's see if one of the answer just, and so it's very interesting. And so as we think through some of these things, like I said, our denomination, there are arguments for it on the other way. I'm not trying to say that a continuist argument is unbiblical necessarily. I don't agree with it. I don't think it lasts. The cessationist argument is the starting stance of our denomination. We allow some movement there. But you kind of have to either accept all of this as continuing or reject all of it as continuing. You can't really pick one or two. You've got to, because they kind of go together. They serve the same purpose of validating the new revelation. And so one of the things that is a concern for me, and a concern that I think that, because I've been around a lot, I've been around a lot with teenagers, I've been a lot with adults and stuff. As a general rule, we have to be really careful about our thoughts and convictions. How do I say this? Being whispers of God into our ear. Does that make sense? I have strong convictions on things. But once I say God has told me this, I am invoking a certain amount of authority that I have no right to invoke. Now, I can say I've been reading Matthew, and I felt very convicted about this. I'd like to talk with you about it. That's a different discussion. Once you invoke God's authority behind your words, you've kind of crossed into something. You've crossed into something that I don't think can kind of, because you have to take all this together. And the point of this is to affirm revelation. And then what happens if it doesn't come to be? You know what they did to prophets who got it wrong in the Old Testament? Killed them. Be careful with that claim. All right, so there are these places, 1 Corinthians 14:1, where Paul exhorts, right? Pursue love, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy, right? And I think the argument I would make here is that yes, this is when gifts were still validating the revealed word. You have a revelation coming out, new letters being written. These things are validating these things, but I believe they die with the apostles. And I think too, you have to be careful. The Bible is written for specific people in a specific context, right? There's meaning and significance. We've kind of been through this. I think we can see this. Matthew 10:5-15 tells us this, and we're going to talk about the Mark version of this on Sunday, so I'm not going to go too far into it. Jesus sent out the 12, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles. Don't enter the towns of Samaria. So he's just going to the Jews, right? Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Proclaim them as you go. The kingdom of heaven's at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. You receive without pay, give without pay, acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or staff. But for the laborer deserves his food in whatever town you find out who is worthy in it, and stay there until you depart, right? Here's the problem. Paul violated almost every one of those commands. So we understand there are charges that are for a setting, for a people, that are just for that thing, right? Israel's harem into the land. Kill everyone. Wipe the nations out. You think we ought to track down the bloodline of every Hittite we can find and kill them? Why? We understand a specific event for a specific time, right? And so when we look at these things, we have to decide, and ultimately this is where you're going to land on it. We're going to land on it. You either accept or reject this as... Now, hear me out. God heals. I don't think healers exist. Does that make sense? He doesn't. You see it here. Right? I don't think prophets exist. Right? Okay. So God does miracles, but I don't think we humans do the miracles. Do you see the difference in those? It's subtle, but we gotta be careful with it. What you have to decide is if this instruction, which disappears in all of this, is for continuity for every Christian, everywhere, at every time, or whether or not this was something unique God did in the time of new revelation coming into his people, into the world. And I know there are very good arguments on the other side. And here's why I said we might have to touch the 2 weeks. If someone wants to come make that other argument, I'm more than willing to sit here and we can do that. I'm not trying to just throw my foot down and say this is what it is, but because we do allow it in the church. We do allow this in the EPC. But the reason I'm doing this is because I feel like maybe if I'm real clear where I stand on it, it might help clarify some questions maybe in some heads. Also kind of understand too, as we begin to move into Mark, and we're going to see this thing where Jesus sends them just to the Jews. Why does he send them just to the Jews? Because the bridegroom is at hand. Time is running out. Why does someone shake the dust off their feet? Because there's no time. You go, they reject, you go the next, right? The time is running out. And that's the urgency you kind of see in that passage. So that's a little sneak peek into the sermon as well. Yes, sir. Yes. Yeah, so I think the understanding behind that is it's interesting. So one thing that Paul says is you should only have two or three people speaking. So, I mean, you just think immediately how tongues tends to happen in like our Pentecostal culture. It'd be a room full of people. And so immediately we're not even listening to the initial instruction of Paul to begin with, right? So, an interpreter has to be present. I wouldn't say that necessarily means that if you're speaking German, that there has to be another German guy in the room. But the Lord does something where someone can understand what the German guy is saying, and he's able to interpret it. So if you don't have that, you don't do it. That was the rule. And that would actually, for our denomination, while we allow tongues to be an exception, we would have a high demand that the rules that Paul lays out is carried out to the T, right? So you will not go to an EPC church that will have 20 people speaking in tongues in the corner over here while they will shut it down, because Paul makes it really clear. It's no more than two or three. It's not about chaos. Our God is a God of order. He will provide the interpreter, right? All these things are set out in place. And so even when we allow it, it will not look like you would, if you imagine like you're kind of how you kind of probably visualize our Pentecostal friends and stuff. So, yeah.
I'm sorry.
Yeah. That's right.
Or a gibberish.
That's right. Yeah, they said that in Acts they all heard the words in their own tongue. So it's that word glossa is a in the Greek it is a word that is of specific languages. Like look, you get that in Matthew 6. This is right the Lord's Prayer, right? When you pray, don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. Right? An empty phrase would be gibberish, right? Those are empty phrases. But he says, but pray like this: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Like, this is how he tells us the prayer. And then you get another argument, like Jim, to that is that to the, like it's like you talk about the other side of that is the they take that verse in Romans 8, 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we don't know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Who does the groanings? Mm-hmm. You see, so there's a switch there. We do the groanings. The Spirit is the one who does. We pray in words that are intellectual. We understand. Like this is the so there's a there is definitely a spectrum on that. That's a good point. There's definitely a I think one side that is way further off, and then one side. Look, I wouldn't be in the EPC if I couldn't jive with it, right? Because this is an exception we allow. Like I disagree with it. It's not an essential thing. But I would have a problem if it were gibberish and it were, you know, non-intelligible and it was kind of that route down the road, if that makes sense. So, yeah. Any thoughts, questions there? They are. Yeah. It's the edification, right? If no one knows what it's saying, it's not edifying, right? Bill?
And to the glory of a certain man rather than to the glory of God. So it's easy to discount.
It often can be, yeah. It's interesting. I've got some really good friends who believe in speaking tongues and I think they would push back on that. But I also think if you look at the Azusa Street revival and look at the four main leaders who came out of it, one of them was all kinds of fraud and embezzlement and things like this. Two others came out to be just absolute phonies. You've had some sexual misconduct. And it becomes a world that's easy to manipulate because it really is. And so I also think you have to be very cautious because it does become an easy thing for it to get, you know, wolves and sheep's clothing in there that, and look, ultimately this, and again, this, you gotta be careful. If you say this is still here, you know, I don't know how you deal with this and not say this. Well, then you've got Benny Hinn, which I know is not quite the same thing, but you've got these guys who, it's interesting, whenever you see miracles in the Bible, prophecies always happened. They could be tested. They weren't prophecies that were hundreds of years off. They're prophecies that could be proven to be wrong or right. Tongues had to interpret present, and it displayed the revelation, validated the message. And then the healing was always something visible. The blind can see. The lame can walk. You look at stuff today, and Benny Hinn's got people with cancer, and they're healed. Well, turns out most of them are not. Actually, none of them have been. Go look up Costi Hinn and his deal, Benny Hinn's nephew, and watch that, and it will show you what's happening behind the scenes on these things. So, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and that's, yeah. That's right. Yeah, it has become and I think that's where the Azusa Street, it really came out of that side of it, which is 1906 through 09 in L.A., and that was proof of salvation. Tongues was the second anointing that you had to have to be saved, to be a Christian. So, look, we can chat more. I thought it'd be just because some questions I've had, because of some conversations, because of some stuff we're getting into in Mark, I thought it was worth setting a little time aside tonight and just kind of at least laying out where I am on this. You can disagree with it. You can come talk with me about it. But this just kind of, this is where I land on a lot on this, these things. So, yeah. Good distinction. Yeah. Yeah. So there's a difference in foretelling, which is what's coming, and there's a difference in forthtelling, which is speaking what has been out, right? So what I do on Sundays, the Puritans called prophesying, because it was taking the word and forthtelling it to the congregation. But I'm not giving you new revelation. I am taking the same revelation that God has given, and we're just explaining it, right, and working through it. So there is a distinction. Yes, that's a good distinction. Yeah. Thank you. Okay. 1 Samuel. We got an easy place to stop here, though. I knew that might take a little while, but I thought it was important that we kind of went through it. So we're in 1 Samuel 13. Two weeks ago, we left off with, let me get this down here. We left off with Samuel's retirement ceremony from the judgeship, right? And we picked up, we're going to pick up in chapter 13, where Saul has his military victory and then his spiritual failure come into view. So 1 Samuel 13, 1 through 2. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in the hill country of Bethel. And 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. So verse 1 is a weird, weird sentence in the Hebrew. So it actually, the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Hebrew, it translates Hebrew into Greek, the Septuagint actually just leaves it out. Because like it's so weird and confusing, they just said, we're just going to start with verse 2. I just kind of came into verse 2. So here's what it literally says in the Hebrew. Saul was a son of 1 year when he became king and reigned over Israel 2 years. Saul was a son of 1 year when he became king and reigned over Israel for 2 years. So to say that someone, I'll put this back up on the slide so you can see the difference. So to say that someone is a son of, in Hebrew, is conveying belonging, right? So it's a natural way for the ancient world to understand age. So they didn't see age as something that you possessed, right? They didn't say you are 82 years old, you are 48 years old, you are whatever, or you've lived. They say, I'm a son of 30 years. Like you belong to the age as opposed to the age belonging to you. It's kind of an interesting way to look at it. But it makes sense if you look at other things, how this kind of works. So the word son, Ben, so Ben Yamin, right? So Benjamin. So Yamin means the right hand or strength symbolically. So son of my strength. Right, that's Benjamin, that's what it means. For the female, it's Bath, so Ben or Bath. Whose name is really famous that starts with Bath? Ah, so she's the daughter of Sheba. Yeah, that's it. Yeah, sorry, yeah. So daughter of Sheba. So Ben-Hur, son of her. Right? So you see how these things come in. So that Ben, so son of, it's belonging to, it's tied to, right? So some believe that the Masoretic text, which is the Hebrew text that we have, stitched something together that they didn't even know, and so they just kind of like pieced something together that they weren't sure about, but they didn't mess it up because they didn't want to tinker with the Word of God, so they just kind of left it clunky. Because here's the thing. Saul, a son of 1 year, means he's how old? Okay, we know. Like we know Saul's not 1 year old when he becomes king, right? We understand that. We have other later manuscripts that state that Saul was 30 when he became king. Acts 13 tells us that Saul reigned for 40 years. So if you take that later tradition and you take Acts 13, you get this. Saul was 30 years old when he became king and 42 years, which is in the way that Hebrew, what is that, 1, 2 in there. 42 years he ruled over Israel. Well, Acts says he reigned for 40 years. But this would line up well, you know, age-wise with Jonathan. Jonathan, we'll find out in a minute, is leading soldiers, right? So he has to be old enough to lead soldiers. So Saul has to be a certain, old enough to have a son that's old enough to be a warrior and lead. But Saul also had to be young enough so that when he died, he would still be able to actually go to war and fight and lead his men, right? So that put him at 72, if you go with that kind of later manuscript tradition. And those extra 2 years, which I think is relevant to this next part, would be the time between his anointing and his victory against Nahash, right, when he was installed as king. So you kind of see that. So that's called the defective text theory. That basically is saying the text is messed up, it's defective, this is what we think happens, and this is how you piece this together. So in other words, what it means is you can't trust what's written there. Look, that's a dangerous thing to start. Right, if you can find a way to understand what the text is saying without going, that's messed up. Because one of the examination questions I always like to ask you when you're coming into to be a pastor is, what genre is Jonah, the book of Jonah? Because for years, coming out of more liberal seminaries and probably still today, what they tell you is Jonah is poetry and it's not meant to be taken literally. Right? Because miracles, obviously, fish don't swallow people, right? This is like, okay. So what they want to find out is, do you believe that the scriptures are true? Do you believe that God can do miracles? Do you believe these things? So if you say it's, I had a pastor friend who said, was asked that question. He said, I don't think that's really, the genre is really the point of Jonah. And they're like, oh. Answer the question, big boy. You know, like we want to pin you down on this. And so they want to know, do you believe, because that tends to be the first miracle in a lot of ways that people will justify out of to begin to demythologize the Bible in their mind. Well, obviously, we obviously know no one can live in a whale's belly for 3 days. Because of that, it's poetry. And thus you begin picking apart all the other miracles and making them all kind of make scientific sense, right? So the problem with the defective text theory is once you begin taking large chunks of scripture and going, that's just messed up, you kind of have broken through a seal in some sense. Like, can't we put that back in the bottle? You begin to do it in other places. But there is another option I think makes the most sense. Saul was a son of 1 year when he became king and reigned over Israel 2 years. Saul lived for 1 year as king anointed before his installment, right? He was anointed. Remember, he's in the fields, and then he goes to war, and then he gets crowned king, right? So Saul is anointed as king. He lives for a year as king anointed. We have this concept. We have president elect, right? We have these things that come with certain authority and duties and powers and things. He is king anointed. He is installed, and then he reigns for 2 years as king, and now we get to this war. So Saul has been a leader, king elect for a year, and he's been the actual king for 2 years before he makes his giant, tremendous sin that will end up having the kingdom yanked from his hands, right? So he's had some leadership time there, and probably it looks like some good time and some bad time. Does that make sense? That keeps us from having to just toss the text out, right? And it actually makes sense that this is what's going on. All right, let's look at 3-7. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet through all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it, that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Pharisees mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped at Michmash, to the east of Beth Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and tombs and cisterns, and some Hebrews crossed the ford of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. There's a phrase in there that was very Abrahamic. Did y'all catch it? It was about the Philistines. It's about their, how big they were, how much they'd grown. Yeah, who said it? Sands on the seashore, right? The Philistines were like the sands on the seashore. That's the promise to Abraham. I'm going to make your descendants like the sands on the seashore, like the stars in the sky, right? This is the multitude that you're going to have. Who's enjoying the promise to Abraham? The Philistines. The Philistines are the one who have multiplied. The Philistines are the one who have the territory. The Philistines, you remember, have the honey. Remember Samson, That honeycomb was a down payment that he was going to begin to restore the land to Israel. And here's the Philistines enjoying the spoils of the land. They're running Israel into the caves. They're running Israel across the Jordan. They're driving Israel out of the land. And they are like the sands on the seashore. Now, how did the Philistines get like this? Why did this happen? Why wasn't Israel enjoying this blessing? What'd they fail to do? They didn't drive the nations out. They go in, they make peace treaties with them. They don't do what God says to go in and do. Remember, he says, I'm going to leave these nations to be a test to you. And Israel doesn't do it. Dan, I think Dan just like immediately gives up, if I'm not mistaken. I think Dan runs in and he's like, and Dan enters territory and he went right back out. Like they just never even tried. And so the Philistines are enjoying the blessings of Israel instead of Israel. That's what so much of Judges was about, right? Eglon, little calf. That's what his name meant. Eglon means little calf. You have Israel sending tribute to little calf sitting on his throne. He's getting fat off of Israel instead of Israel getting fat off the land, right? You have all these things happening where Israel has just failed to do what they're to do. And because of that, their enemies are getting all the blessing and all the benefit. And they look like what Israel should look like in a lot of ways. They should have the multitudes. They should have be like the sands on the seashore. They should be like, you know, eating off the fat of the land flowing with milk and honey. But instead, they're hiding in caves. And we're told that the people are terrified, right? They're terrified. They're there with Saul. Jonathan's done a good thing. He's kind of taken this camp. And that sounds great at first. And then the Philistines are pretty mad about it. And so they come to war, and the Israelites are hard-pressed, and they realize maybe we bit off more than we could chew right here. Maybe this isn't good. And things are not good. Look at me at verse 8. Saul waited 7 days, so he calls everyone to muster at Gilgal, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were searching or scattering from him. So when Israel would go to war as a unified whole, they were to gather at Gilgal. It was the first gathering that Israel gathered at when they crossed the Jordan. They crossed the Jordan, set up stones at Gilgal, and then began conquest. So it was a rally point. They would renew covenants there throughout their history. So Gilgal is a pretty important. It's where Saul went and met Samuel to kind of be king anointed as well. But it's where Yahweh would come, and they would make sacrifices, and he would sanctify the soldiers, the armies of Israel, to go do holy war, to go do the war they're supposed to do. So it's pretty standard procedure there. And so Saul has called the muster. He's done what he should do there. And then he sends for Yahweh's high priest, as he's instructed in 10:8. But Samuel doesn't come. The trembling people are dispersing, and Saul is losing his army. I think what we have is really kind of this like Gideon test, right? We have this kind of Gideon test. You remember Gideon? Do you remember how many people he began with? More than that. That was the first cut. He got to 10,000. 32,000 soldiers. So Gideon has 32,000 soldiers, and God says, it's too many. I won't be glorified through this. And so he sends a whole bunch of them home. Anyone who's scared, go on home. And they go down to 10,000 soldiers. And then God says, well, it's still too many for me to be glorified in this. So anyone, and he has to test the river, like the ones, right, the ones who hold the water up their mouth, they stay, everyone else goes home, and he ends up with 300, right? Paring down, testing the faith of Gideon. Do you trust God will provide? Do you trust God as your warrior? And where Gideon makes the hall of faith in Hebrews for trusting Yahweh, Saul fails terribly. Saul is, look at verse 9 through 12 with me. So Saul said, and Samuel didn't show up on time. Saul said, bring me the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. And as soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel comes, right? And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself, and I offered the burnt offering. All right, so what's at the heart of Saul's concern? Why does he offer up the burnt offering? He's scared. Yeah, he's scared. He's fear. He is watching this trembling batch of soldiers, and they're starting to peel away. And Saul says, I've got to stop this now. And this is Saul's Gideon test. How much do you trust the Lord? Because the Lord can do it with one man. He's done it with Samson before. He can do it with 32,000 men. Do you trust the Lord? Right? Because that's the thing the king had to do. The king had this responsibility to make a copy of the Torah, to write out his own copy. The Levites would check it. They would make sure it's right. He would read it all the days. He was to depend on the word of the Lord. And Saul's first major test is, are you willing to trust the Lord? And he is not. He's going to take it into his own hands. And that's great language. What does he say? He comes out to Samuel to greet him, and he says, you weren't here. I blame Samuel for this whole thing, right? And I had to force myself to do it. That's like my kids. I had to eat the Oreo or it would have gone stale, right? Like it's, we said one. But if I didn't eat it, peaches might have. So I forced myself to do it, right? But fear is what makes Saul act in that moment. And by the way, that is going to, in most ways, that is going to encapsulate Saul for his entire reign. Fear. He's afraid of David. He's afraid of losing his kingship line. He's afraid to face Goliath, right? He's afraid, let me go get Samuel and figure out how to attack these Philistines. So I'm going to go to a witch and call Samuel up from the grave. Like, Saul is going to live in fear. That is going to be his problem the whole way through. And we get a hint of that to begin with. Remember when they're looking to bring him out as king to vote on him? Where is Saul? He's hiding in the luggage, right? I mean, so Saul, when he can be brave at times, but he's a man who lives on fear, right? So Samuel's response, 13 through 15, Samuel said to Saul, you've done foolishly. You've not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom forever over Israel. But now your kingdom should not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And Samuel rose and went up from Gilgal, and the rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. So Saul's going to lose the kingdom. And instead of the king, and it's interesting, I mean, David will be a king, but what does he call David in that? He's going to be a what? A prince. I'm going to establish a prince. Now, that communicates something different, right? Because a prince isn't a king, right? A prince does what the king says. Now, he's next in line, right? Maybe you look at it like that. But the prince still has someone above him. And it's getting the framework right. What Israel needs is not a king like the other nations. What Israel needs is a prince to the great king, Yahweh. You see, that's such an important distinction for Israel and their problems, because what they want is this kind of autonomous leadership that looks like everything else. And what Yahweh says is, no, what you need is someone whose loyalty is to me, right? Not his own king, not his own autonomy. A prince, one of my own, one who will be loyal to me. That's who you need. That's who you have to have. And I'm going to set that person up, right? That's what he tells him. 15 through 23, Samuel rose, went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army, right? He has 600 men, verse 16. And Saul and Jonathan and his son and the people who were present, with them stayed in Geba of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And the raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah, the land of Sheol. Another company toward Beth Horon. Another company turned toward the border that looks down on the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. And there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make for themselves swords or spears. But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistine to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for the sharpening of axes for setting the goads. And on the day of battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan, but Saul and Jonathan and his son had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass at Michmash. So we're getting this war set up, which we'll pick up on next week. But it's interesting, what you're learning from that is the Philistines completely controlled the land. They would not allow a blacksmith. So Israel had to go to their enemies to get their farming utensils sharpened so that they could do farming, right? So they're paying their enemies to sharpen their stuff, and their enemies are raiding them and taking, you see the cycle that Israel has put themselves, they've basically put themselves back into a form of slavery. Of course, what they've done now is they go and they have the Philistines, which is the great twist of irony, the Philistines are going to sharpen all of their implements of war unknowingly, and Israel is going to bring it out, their sickles and their plowshares and their axes, they're going to bring them out to war against the Philistines. But don't worry, Saul and Jonathan and his son have swords, so... once again, it shows you, and it goes back. I just think it's a glimpse of the promise that Samuel was trying to warn them against. The king you asked for is going to run your children, run your sons before him into war. And so you have the king armored well, and basically peasants with sharp sticks going out before, right? Now that's not a great setup if you're not the king, right? If you're anyone but the king, like, this is not ideal. But that's what they got for their request to be like the other nations. All right, we're going to stop there. We'll pick up next week with chapter 14. Any closing thoughts or questions on any of this? Or if you want to come find me afterwards, we can talk about what's on the back of this or on the front if you would like. All right, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I pray that... You give us just clarity this evening and wisdom and charity. I know in the first half we had probably some difficult discussion. Father, we pray that we would learn and grow from pondering the things of God. That's edifying to the whole body. So we thank you for that. Father, we pray that we learn from our study of 1 Samuel. It is very often that we... We get the bed, we lie in the bed that we have made. There are consequences for sin. There are consequences for disobeying your word, and some of those consequences have long-lasting implications. But we pray that we'd be a repentant people, a people who, even after we have made our mistakes, that we still, like David, turn to you. And so we pray that you give us strength to do that, conviction of the Spirit to do that. Father, I pray you take us home safely on these wet roads and bring us back Sunday. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.